Now, turn back with me to Judges 13 and 14. We left you kind of in this passage as we were talking about the fact that very often what parents of teens lack is a strategy for responding to their adolescent. And we're working through right now a strategy for responding to adolescent needs, for responding to adolescent reasoning, and for responding to adolescent rebellion. All three are very important and take some understanding to know how to respond to those special strategies. I said this in passing last week, but I want to come back to this for just a second as we begin. In 13:25, we read this: "The Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson while he was in Mahanadan." It began to stir him, and there's really no break in the text from 13:25 to 14:1, where it says, "Then Samson goes down to Timnah and sees there a young Philistine woman." Now, something has always kind of bothered me about that passage, because in one verse it says, here is the Spirit of God stirring Samson, and here it has Samson disobeying God. Here we see Samson going outside God's moral orders, to speak, in his actions, and he doesn't have to talk very long. We hear underneath his words in the next few verses that his inner purposes are wrong, that he's outside God's moral order in his heart as well as with his actions. And how can this be when in one verse before we see the Spirit of God stirring him? Let me suggest that maybe that's a little known ministry of the Holy Spirit. We hear about the filling of the Holy Spirit and dwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we don't hear much about the stirring of the Holy Spirit. And somehow I can't help but believe that this is a special ministry to adolescents about the time puberty begins. There's a stirring of the Holy Spirit in our kids' hearts to provoke them to want more reality, to more substance in life, to provoke them to be dissatisfied with the childhood ways they found of getting their E-tank filled, and to stir them to look for something deeper, something richer, something more meaningful. I really do believe that God is really actively stirring up our kids as they come into junior high school. And he's stirring them and making them dissatisfied, in a sense, with the way they handled their life and the things they built their life on as a child. And they're saying that it's like God is whispering there and saying, and sometimes it's not whispering, but yelling, he's saying, there's more to life. Just look around. Look for it. There's more to life. And that's why I think we have to look at this period of adolescence as a great opportunity given by God for us as parents to help our kids in a quest, in a search for something deeper and richer that they would never discover if they jump right from childhood into adulthood. It's interesting to study those societies where there is no adolescence, those societies where it's primitive and the passing from being a child to an adult happens in one ritual. It's not a period of years, and it's not a period of searching, and there is no turbulence. And some sociologists suggest that we need to make our society simpler to avoid this period of turbulence called adolescence. I disagree. I'd hate to see us go back to the Stone Age and try to do away with it, because I believe this is a critical time in which kids develop an inner sense of conscience, an inner heart, in which kids can become completely in possession of their own heart so that they can give it to someone. You know, there's a sense in which you're not really free to give your heart to someone until you come to know that you possess it yourself, until you come to realize that you can give your heart to anything you want. But sometimes children don't know. They just kind of follow out of compliance. And those that move right from a childlike way of relating to God into adulthood often end up with, well, as J.B. Phillips says, serving God their whole life with nothing more than a Sunday school, children's Sunday school mentality of God, which is not big enough to command adult loyalty and adult kinds of service. It really is a good time for adolescents. The questioning, the doubting, the probing, the testing is a good time, because during this time our kids can develop depth. Our kids can develop a sense of having their own relationship and commitment to the Lord. And I believe the Holy Spirit stirs them. And the stirrings of the Holy Spirit then are absolutely in need of parents to be working with them as a partner. I think it's a dangerous thing for a kid to be stirred to look for more, for a kid to be stirred to go out and find the real essence of life without some adults there willing to help him in that search, without some adults providing wisdom and without some adults giving input. And that's where I see the stirrings of the Holy Spirit were not matched with proper parenting, and so we see Samson going off in disobedience, choosing not to stay within God's moral order to get those stirrings met, but to go outside God's moral order. There are no parents there to restrain him. No real effective parents to restrain him. This is a period of time, what I'm suggesting is God is doing a lot in your kids' lives, and he needs more than anything else solid parents there providing the right kind of resources and nutrients so that his work can have its maximum effect right now during adolescence. Absolutely necessary that we see this partnership between God and us in working during this period of adolescence with our kids. Now, we want to finish up talking this morning about this strategy for responding to adolescent needs. And I don't know if you have last week's notes with you. It's not really necessary. But I just wanted to highlight what we said were the characteristics of an uncompromising response to our kids' needs. The characteristics of an uncompromising response to their needs. Remember, we suggested there were three. First of all, it's a parent that accepts responsibility for actually helping to provide within God's moral order the resources he can find to get his needs met. So it's, first of all, it's a parent that accepts some responsibility to help. Second of all, it's a parent who responds not on just a basis of what's above the waterline, but when they're responding to their child, they're responding to both what they see in his outer actions and what they also see in his inner purposes. That's a second characteristic of uncompromising responsiveness. And the third, finally, is one in which he seeks to associate both what the child does above the waterline and what he does and thinks in his heart with how God looks at it. With how God looks at it. And we saw that that's one of the main purposes for that book of Proverbs. It's where Solomon and a host of other wise men are trying to help the younger men and women to associate in their minds the same significance that God attaches to their heart attitudes and their outer actions, so that they know the consequences and the long-term way God is going to deal with certain attitudes and certain kinds of actions. Those are the characteristics. Now we were talking in terms of what are the exact strategies, and that takes you to where the front page of our notes this week. A strategy for responding to adolescent needs. Responding in a way that helps your teen discover a biblical strategy for finding those three things we've talked about before. Finding stability in the midst of a hostile and unpredictable world. Finding esteem in the midst of a world that reminds them of their own limitations and their own failures and inadequacies. And finding security in the midst of relationships with everybody that kind of fails them, disappoints them, and in some degree selfish and they can't entirely count on. Now, how in the world can our kids get their needs met there in a way that moves them on to holiness? That's our topic. Now, let's talk about each one of these and talk about a strategy for responding. The first one we want to look at there is stability. Now, you're going to notice that we're going to talk today in terms of three types of stress that kids have to face. Three types of stress. And the first stress there we have is the experience of the not foreseeable and unavoidable. Now, these three stress labels were mentioned first in Elkind's book, All Grown Up and Nowhere to Go. If you've had a chance to read that, there's a lot in there talking about stress. And he talks about the three kinds of stress that kids have to deal with. It's interesting that each one of these three kinds of stresses really correspond with what the kids' three needs are. So when he's experiencing one of these stresses, it really puts him in touch with one of those needs in particular. It really makes him vulnerable or feel it in a big kind of way. There's nothing like the kind of experiences that are not foreseeable and unavoidable that makes a kid feel unstable, makes him feel like, more than anything else, he's got to do something to bring some order and protection to his environment. Now, almost always, these types of stresses involve some kind of impersonal, sudden tragedy. That normally they haven't been singled out for by anyone. And this could be anywhere from a death of a loved one. Could be, not normally, because kids normally have rumblings in advance, but it could be a divorce of their parents. It could be perhaps all of a sudden a friend moving away. A friend that they're really close to. And all of a sudden that friend's father gets transferred, and so they lose their friend. It could be perhaps a death of a grandfather or a grandmother or even a parent. It could be anything that happens suddenly. It could be an accident that they're in or an illness that comes upon them. It could be an experience in which they are victimized themselves, where they're either mugged or raped or something like that. Any of those experiences would fall under this, all of which puts the kid into a very vulnerable situation of feeling absolutely vulnerable. This world that is unpredictable and hostile, I couldn't even foresee this, and even if I could have, there's nothing I could have done to avoid it. Now, it's very important that when kids are going through this time, that parents are aware of it, and they have a strategy. And the strategy we're suggesting here is to provide refuge. To provide refuge. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, that's a very common verse that probably many of you could quote here. And the verse says this: let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Let no zero talk come out, or words that just don't amount to anything. But instead, only those words that are aimed at building up or bringing about maturity according to the need of the moment. And so it's very important for parents to know how to respond to their kids in a way that moves them to maturity. It's very important that they have some idea of what the need of the moment is. See, Paul says, speak according to the need of the moment, that it may result in edifying or building up or maturity. And so I have to know some signs. I have to know what my kid's going through. And if he's going through a period of time where he's just faced some unforeseeable and unavoidable stress, some kind of experiences, it's my job to provide refuge. Now, it's interesting that over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 and 14, we won't turn there either, Paul talks about three different kinds of people and how you need to respond to those different kinds of people in a different way. He says, you know, when people are undisciplined or idle or unruly, you admonish them. But when they're weak and they don't feel like they can go on and they feel so fragile, that's the point at which you help the weak. And by the way, when they're faint-hearted and they feel like they're going to give up and they just can't face their responsibilities, they can't face their world, you encourage them. So he says, help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, admonish the unruly. And there are going to be times in which your kids fall into those categories at different times. One day your kid will be unruly. And you'll have to determine that and respond according to the need of the moment. One day your kid will be weak, and you'll have to determine that and respond according to the need of the moment. Another time your kid will be faint-hearted, and you'll have to determine that and respond according to the need of the moment. If you do this and bat 400 or 500, which is really high, then your response will be moving your kid toward building him up. It will be edifying him. But if you respond automatically without considering the need of the moment, the chances are you'll be swinging at what appears to be a fastball. You'll be swinging really at a curve. And your batting average will be very low, and you'll respond in the fundamentally wrong way. And your response to the kids in their moment of need will be something that will move them away from God and harden them and keep them immature. Isn't that scary? There are ways I can respond when my kids are in need that will hurt their walk with God and move them away and keep them immature spiritually. But there are also ways, if I'm good at discerning it, that I can respond in the need of the moment that's going to increase the probability that they grow up healthy, that their maturity develops. So I want to learn this, and we want to look at each one of these. Now, our first category, then, is when our kid is feeling weak. And this is a legitimate weakness. Who doesn't feel weak when something comes on them they couldn't foresee, they can't avoid, and it's a tragedy of some kind? feeling weak because they just lost their grandfather, feeling weak because they didn't know that the first day of school something was going to happen. They were expected to have something, and they were embarrassed in front of the whole class. Unforeseeable, unavoidable. That's the time in which we need to discern, hey, right now my kid is feeling really weak. He's feeling like the world is just has access to him. It's time to provide refuge. It's time to help the weak. In Proverbs 14:26, write that verse down, and I'll read it to you, but you look it up later. 14:26 goes like this. He who fears the Lord has a secure refuge for himself and his children. He who fears the Lord provides or has a secure refuge for himself and his children. There is a sense in which we need to be able to provide refuge for our kids. Now, what does that mean? Let me just suggest what that means here. Your kids will begin to experience, as they move into adolescence, much more exposure to these outer circles that we've talked about before. Remember, we're talking about pain here as being carried according to electrical voltage. And we're talking in terms that most people really think that they can't handle more than 25 volts of pain, so they normally build a world for themselves that is very self-protective. And the goal of many people is, I don't want to hurt. I don't want to feel any discomfort. My goal is to live my life in such a way that no one gives me a hassle. And so the bent of our life becomes self-protective. And our whole strategy, our way of living, is designed to avoid anything more than 25 volts. If a relationship means more than 25 volts, well, then I'm going to break up that relationship and move away. If a job means more than that, then I'm going to go for a job that's easier. If a certain responsibility I face in my household requires it, then I'm going to avoid it. And many, many kids grow up really believing that they can't handle any more than 25 volts. Their whole life is designed to avoid pain. Isn't that terrible? Isn't it terrible that many of our kids will graduate from high school with no higher goal in life than this? To avoid pain? Many of our kids haven't got to the stage of saying, my goal in life is to pursue pleasure. That's even worse. But that's even a little bit more advanced. Many of kids get stuck in this one strategy, my goal in life is to not hurt. I was talking recently to a girl who was trying to decide whether to go on a missions trip with the church or stay home. And she came in to talk with me, and she was saying, I just wonder if you can help me with this decision. I said, sure, and we chatted a little bit. And she says, you know, over the break that's coming up, I can do this and this and this and this, or I can go with the group on the missions trip, and what I can't decide is which is going to be more fun. Can you help me? Now, what do you hear underneath those words? Do you hear anything as we look at this chart here that concerned you? Now, what if I would have responded by saying, man, this trip is going to be so much fun. Let me tell you all the fun things were going to happen. And so the kid goes away. She's convinced that the missions trip is going to be more fun than if she had stayed home on break. Now, haven't I done something great as a youth pastor? I talked this kid into going on a missions trip, right? You see how I have compromised God's moral order in the way I've responded? I've said, you know, you really are right that the goal in life is to have fun. If serving God is not fun, it's okay to bail out. It's okay to avoid responsibility. So very often, we're at the point where our kids have sometime during adolescence already decided that my goal in life, sometimes if it means a whole lot, I'll go this far. Now, I believe that most kids make a decision never to go outside the 25-volt limit because they don't have a refuge. And what a refuge is a parent or a team of parents who have decided together that we are going to protect our child during the period of adolescence from anything that exceeds 500 volts. We can take up to 1,000 when we know God has designed our child to take up to 1,000, but our child's not quite an adult yet, so we're going to try to keep it somewhere between 300 and 500 right now. It means that we're not going to turn our kid loose and let him do anything an adult would do, but we're going to monitor it somehow and let them do more than a child would do because we want them to experience some pain. We want them to find out that they're not so fragile that they can't have some disappointment and some things can happen and they can still survive. We want them to experience pain. So we're going to provide refuge for them, and the way we're going to provide it is to make sure at this point that there's not more voltage in their life than they can handle right now. And we know that they're capable, even at age 14, 15, 16, of handling 100 to 200, 300, 400, 500 volts. They can handle a lot. They can't handle as much as I can, 800, 900, 1,000 yet, but they can handle a lot. And so I'm going to make sure they get up there and experience some of that high voltage, but not too much that it's going to shut them down and they're going to come running back and be so committed that they get overburned yet. They're not ready to handle that yet. So that's part of providing refuge. Another part of providing refuge is this. No matter where my kid is at, no matter what degree of voltage that he's facing, he's not going to face it alone. Whatever he's going through, he's going to be able to come home and find me and share it with me, share his pain with me. Now, I won't help him to avoid his pain, and I won't always intervene and change the painful circumstances. Sometimes I will, but most of the time I won't. But I want him to know that whatever he's going through, and no matter how painful it is, he will not do it alone. He's got someone that cares about him and loves him and pray with him and be there with him. See, do you see what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to model for him what God does invisibly for him. God tells me that if I'm up here in the high volt range, he won't ever allow more than 1,000 volts to come in. But even if I'm up here and getting 900 volts and really experiencing some persecution or some disappointment, that he will be with me. I'll never have to face it alone. Doesn't mean he'll shield me from experiencing it, but he will be my shield in that I won't have to face it alone. He'll be there with me. It also means then, though, that every day he can come home to an environment where he can temporarily find a place where he doesn't have to face more than 25 volts. He can come home every day and find a place where temporarily he doesn't have to face it. Now, don't you feel like that, men, at the end of a day, or ladies, I'm sure you feel that way at the end of the day, that you would just like to go to a refuge? At the end of a day, you like to come home and not be faced with anything more than 25 volts. Sometimes that results in poor parenting because our kids, to be a good parent, requires high voltage risks. But we're adults, and we can handle a lot more voltage than our kids. We can go several days on end without having any relationships, human relationships, provide us refuge. We can handle that because we are much more equipped cognitively to be able to see that God is invisibly being our refuge. And I come into his presence at any time and find someone who accepts me without reproach, that loves me, and I can find that place where there is no voltage in his presence because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my kid's not mature enough to do that yet. So I've got to provide that for him. I want to make sure that in the end of a day in which he's experienced disappointment and shock by unforeseen and unavoidable stress situations, I want to make sure that he can come home at least for some of the evening, at least for some of the weekend, find with me in my presence a place where he's not going to get any voltage, or at least it's going to be low degree. Now, that's not always possible. Sometimes I have to rebuke. But when my kid is in the wake of having gone through a lot of stress situations that are unforeseen and unavoidable, he needs to find refuge in me. He needs to come home where he can relax, come into my arms in a sense that might just be metaphorically speaking, or it might be literal, and find a place where he doesn't have to be put down, a place where there's not going to be any surprises or shocks, and a place where he's not going to hear mom and dad fighting with each other and fighting him and putting him down. Now, a lot of kids shut down because they have to face more stress at home than they ever have to face out in the world. And that is a dangerous thing. What does a kid do who faces 400 or 500 volts all day long, comes home and faces 900, 950 by hearing his mom or dad threaten divorce? By hearing mom or dad scream and yell, "I can't face life. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how we're going to pay the bills. We'll just have to sell the house. You'll never go to college. You'll never amount to anything." By hearing those kinds of disparaging remarks from parents, the kid is finding higher voltage at home than they're finding out in the world, and kids aren't wired to handle that yet. They're not wired to handle it, so they'll have to reach for the pain relievers. They will find their refuge in a pill or in a bottle or in a backseat of a car, 15 minutes, having intercourse with their friend, their girlfriend or boyfriend. That's where they'll find their refuge. See, kids who find no refuge at home are much more vulnerable to all those things. because kids just aren't wired to handle that kind of stress. So it's the job of the parent to provide refuge, especially in the wake of when they're feeling unstable. The lesson, then, that we want children to learn in this situation, the lesson is this. I don't have to protect myself. I don't have to protect myself. How many times do we hear Paul saying over and over again, I risked a 950 volts. I stood before Caesar. I went into a place where they stoned me before. I risked speaking the truth in love. I risked the 900 volts, and you know what I found? The Lord delivered me. The Lord was there at my side. He gave me strength. I sensed the Lord. Everyone deserted me, but the Lord was there. And I want my kid to come to realize that his goal in life does not have to be self-protection, that there is a God committed to protect me. My goal in life is ministry. My goal in life is love. My goal in life is to get out there and serve him, and God takes care of protecting me. I can forget about that. And that is so different than what kids normally hear from their folks. Normally, kids hear from their folks, be careful. Watch out. You could, if you make the wrong decision about college, you could ruin your whole life. Good grief, don't you know? Don't you know what an F on a record could do? Don't you have any idea that you could ruin your life this year and what you do? And the kids go, well, I didn't know. I had my own life in my own hands. And we wonder why they start acting neurotic. Kids can handle that responsibility knowing that they've got their own life in their own hands. Boy, talk about putting a kid into a 900 or a 1200 volt. See, they see themselves as over 1,000, over the limit. And God never puts us in a situation where our life is in our own hands as Christians. He never puts us in that situation. We never have to face that voltage. I want my kid to learn that there is protection for him. And at first he's going to just see that in me, but as he gets older, he's going to start catching the fact that God provides that. That God provides it for him. The maturity then is faith, our freedom from intimidation. My child's going to, I hope, learn that as he faces situations out here for the purpose of ministry, he needs Jesus Christ plus nothing. To serve him, to love him, and be the man or woman God wants me to. I need, what do I need? Jesus Christ plus nothing. Well, then why even go to college? Do you have some gifts? Do you have some abilities God's given you? Yeah. Would you like to develop those to serve the Lord? Yeah. Great. Why don't you go to school and get those developed so that you have some developed gifts to serve him? You mean I'm not going to college to get a degree so that somehow God will be pleased with me and I'll protect myself from hunger? No. That's not the goal. The goal is to develop your gifts and abilities so you can serve him, because self-protection is handled by the Lord. He's protecting you. He takes care of you. Remember in that Matthew 6 Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know what all the pagans do? They're all worrying about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. Don't you run around like the pagans do. You seek the Lord and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. You put the arrows of your life in the direction of serving him, and he will protect you. He'll take care of you. You mean I'm not going to college so I'll make sure that I'll have a good house someday and the world will respect me? No, that's self-centered. That's self-protective. You're going to work to develop your gifts and abilities so that in whatever vocation, whether it's engineering or education or law or medicine, whatever it is, you can use the abilities God's given you to bring his name glory. And he'll protect you. He'll take care of you as long as you're moving that direction. That's the lesson we want to teach them. Now, when we face the second situation, though, that's the situation with low self-esteem. Finding how in the world can I feel good about myself or significant in the midst of my own limitations and inadequacies. And the experience that provokes this issue, that stirs this issue up, is the experience of facing the stress of the foreseeable and avoidable. And almost always that comes in the form of personal responsibilities the kid has to face. Personal responsibilities. Foreseeable and avoidable. The beginning of the term, the teacher says, now don't forget, on November 18, you have a paper due. That is stress. But it's foreseeable And what's the stress that I won't have the paper done and I'll get a poor grade? And that's avoidable. You see, it's foreseeable and avoidable. There's a lot of things that our kids' responsibilities, our kids face. There's a lot of mistakes they make that they could have looked back on and said, I saw that coming and I could have avoided it. And all our kids are going to be failing at responsibilities that they could have legitimately foreseen and avoided. Now, the temptation to respond here often is to take the responsibilities away and do it for them. But we're going to say the response here is to provide respect, to demonstrate respect, and we're going to put this under the category of encouraging the faint-hearted. Encouraging the faint-hearted. That means that I'm going to respond with respect when my child fails or when my child is facing a situation in which he's afraid of failing. My child comes to me in a situation that they're just afraid, they're not going to be able to do this, they're afraid of something that's coming up and they're not going to be able to make it. And my temptation to be is just to move in and agree with them in a sense. Say, you know, you're right, I'm not really sure if you can handle that. Now, sometimes that might be true. It might be that this is an 18-year-old responsibility that a 13-year-old has taken on, and I want to take that responsibility away from them. But more than likely, it's the responsibilities that a 13 or 14 or 15-year-old ought to be facing. And when they're facing a 13, 14, 15-year-old responsibility, and they come to me with it, and they're scared of failing, I want to respond with respect, meaning I don't want to communicate to this child, you really aren't competent to take care of this, therefore, I'm going to kind of take over the responsibility for it, and therefore, I'm going to nag you. I really don't think you're capable of doing it on your own, therefore, I'm going to do it myself. You go in the house, I'm going to do it myself. And oftentimes this happens, especially as kids start coming near this point in their senior year of high school where they're facing adult life within a year. They're going to be out on their own. And they want to regress. And mom and dad says, now, you know, time is coming up to apply for college. Time's to start to do it. And the child starts to get scared. Can I really do college? Can I really face it? That's something foreseeable and it's avoidable. And at this point, parents could very well communicate to them the way they respond, yes, you really are too fragile to face it. Let me face it for you. And decisions are often made on that basis, on the basis of fear, to let the kid not go to school that year. Or maybe to stay home and live at home. Or maybe, here, let me fill out all your college applications for you. Let me do all these things for you. It's very important during this time that we continue to show respect by, one, communicating to the child at all costs, you really are capable of handling this. And let me show you how, maybe sometimes, but I'm not going to do it for you. And when you fail at it, we'll sit down and look at why you failed it, but I'll give you another chance. And when you fail again, let's sit down and look at it again. We'll talk about it, but I'm going to let you try it again because I know ultimately you do have the resources to face this and do it. See, a lot of kids can convince their parents at this point that they have absolutely do not have the competency to face life that some kids you'll find still at home at age 28, 29, 32. I'm not saying that every single person you'll find living at home is guilty of that, but oftentimes they are real good at manipulating their parents and getting their parents to agree with them, yeah, you really aren't competent to face life on your own, therefore let us take care of you. Let us take care of you. And that compromises God's moral order and it keeps that child immature. It doesn't move them on to maturity. There needs to be a showing of respect. I really see you as a person competent enough to handle this responsibility. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let me show you some skills that this might take, but I know you can do it. Go for it. That's the kind of response that requires. And then finally, how to respond when they're feeling insecurity in relationships with selfish people. Now, this is almost always comes in the form of foreseeable and unavoidable stress situations. You can foresee the fact that people are going to let you down, but there's nothing you can do to really avoid that. Because people are people. People are basically still controlled to some degree, even the most mature ones, to some degree by selfish interests. And they'll be insensitive at times. They just won't be there for you. And kids oftentimes face this in dating relationships. They face this in peer relationships. They face this with their brothers and sisters. They face this with their mom and dad. And what often happens is when kids are coming to this situation where something's foreseeable and it's unavoidable, then they will tend to try to avoid that person. They will tend to try to believe the opposite. This really is avoidable if I can just control this person, or if I can avoid this person. And very often, you know, kids come to us with problems and ask us, you know, I got this teacher. I got this teacher that I'm sure I could just do the best thing this year, best job, and there's no way in the world I can please this teacher. Now, how a parent responds in is really important, because we teach our kids basic theology in the way we respond in those in the moment. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes in a real, clearly unjust situation where the kid is being put in a 1,000-volt stress situation, he's not ready to handle that. It maybe wouldn't be wrong for me to intervene and get my kid to change classes. But normally, that's going to be the exception. Because I want to communicate to my kid that they can be in relationships with irregular people, using Joyce Landorf's word. They can be in relationships with people that they don't, that aren't pleased with them, and survive. But our kid comes home and says, "This teacher's a bear. I know there's nothing I can do to please this teacher this semester." And we can respond in a way of saying, "You know what? That really is not fair. No one should ever have to face staying in a relationship with someone who they can't be pleased with. So let's go ahead and drop out. Let me help you out of that. Or let me go and argue that teacher into being pleased with you." Now, what's going to happen a few years later where this kid is in a relationship with a boss? And there's nothing in the world he can do to get to please this boss. You know, today we got the average American male changing his job 7 times. And I wonder if it doesn't have something to do with this. In the core, people believing, I shouldn't have to stay in a relationship with anybody I can't please. I ought to be able to get out of that. And really, that's not what the Lord calls us to. He calls us into relationships and situations in which we have to live with a lot of displeasure. We can handle that kind of voltage. But it's so easy during this time to respond a different way. Let me suggest here that our response should be that of requiring responsibility. Requiring responsibility. Admonish the idle. You notice your kid is sitting around the house depressed. And he's not seeing his friends. And you talk to your child, and your child says, explains to you in a lot of pain, a lot of tears, that his girlfriend just dropped him. And it hurts so bad that he just doesn't know if he wants to have a relationship with anybody ever again. And just leave me alone, and I don't want to go to school, I don't want to do anything. Now, how should a parent respond to a child in that situation? Require responsibility. Sit and listen to the child's pain, talk with him, help him understand it. But in the end, you're not allowed to withdraw. That I will not permit that. I won't allow you to withdraw from school. I won't allow you to withdraw from your responsibilities at work or your responsibilities with the youth group, even though you'll see that kid when you go to church. I will not permit that. I won't allow that. Because you really are capable of being able to face these things and not die. Yeah, they're unavoidable. If you go and get involved with the kids, you know what some of the kids might say? They might say, "Look at you. Can you believe he couldn't even keep that girl?" They might be whispering about you behind your back. When you go to school, some of the kids might be putting you down. You can't avoid that. Even though you foresee it, it's unavoidable. But you can handle it. You can handle that. But so often, we allow kids to use that as an excuse then to drop out of things. They come home and they talk about a coach that they can't get along with. And their first, what is the kid's, when he runs into an adult he can't get along with, what is almost always the kid's first inclination? Drop out. And some kids begin that as a pattern because they really believe that they can't be in a relationship with someone who doesn't approve of them. And they can't handle humiliation. They can't handle to be ridiculed. But the point is, that's real life. And many of us have to go to work day after day in situations and live in neighborhoods and continue in family situations where we feel that kind of pain. And if we're going to strengthen our kids to be able to do that as an adult, today we've got to respond in such a way that encourages them to hang in there when they're feeling pain with people. And the exception might be if I think it's just a severe kind of situation, I might intervene and allow that. But the norm is going to be to continue to require my children to face the responsibility that they chose to have in going out for that team to being in that class, to being involved in that particular youth group. And at least until it's passed, if they have a different reason for wanting to drop out of it, then I might consider that. That's why I always want to listen. My son comes and says, you know, I say, aren't you going to go into Dulas tonight? Aren't you going to go into that? No, I decided to drop out of it. Well, how come? Oh, I just figured I've got too many studies and too much to do. Oh, okay. Oh, now, wait a minute. Does that sound like your kid? Would your kid choose to give up something that 3 weeks ago he was saying was fun for schoolwork? I wonder what could be going on underneath that. I wonder if your response should be, hey, let's talk about this a little bit more. I got a feeling a little bit more is going on here. Sitting down. See, when I respond in that kind of a callous, automatic kind of way, I'm, again, compromising God's moral order. I'm allowing my kid to perhaps drop out of something for self-protective, selfish purposes. And I want to sit down and find out why he's making his choices and doing that. We'll look at that more under responding to adolescent reasoning. Here's a little chart to kind of sum this up. Now, this is tough stuff. This takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of reflection. This is a hard thing. But what we're talking about there is, as your kid comes along with a need, first of all, you have to listen to him and determine whether we're talking about this kind of stress, or this kind of stress. What type of situation are we talking about? And if I respond appropriately. Now, if I respond automatically here, and my kid is coming home from this kind of stress, and I say, I require responsibility out of him, I require, in the wake of this kind of thing, I'm going to probably just encourage immaturity. See, I've got choices, and how I respond can maximize the possibility of developing maturity, or can minimize it, according to how I respond. So I must be listening to the kind of stress I'm facing, and then respond accordingly. Now let's go through maybe an example of how this can be very, very tricky. But it becomes clear the more you think this direction and this pattern, it becomes clearer to you. Let me give you an example here. Let's say we have a girl. And by the way, one of the most traumatic things for kids often in high school is to go through speech class. Some kids really do that well. Other kids that's a horrible time. How many of you had traumatic experiences with speech classes in high school or college? Okay, it's very often a very traumatic experience. Okay, so the child comes home from a first day of school, or maybe it's in the first week of school, absolutely mortified because the first day in speech class they're required to do what? Give a unplanned speech. And this child got up and stuttered and stammered. Everybody laughed at him and went back to see, absolutely mortified. Okay, the child comes home just depressed and down. Now, as you look at this child, what kind of stress are you dealing with? What's going on? What is this child feeling? Okay, we're in this first category. And at this point, for me to sit down and say, you know, even as a child walks in and says, I'm never going to go back to school again. I'm just not going to face that anymore. Forget it. At this point, I can say, here it is, trying to withdraw. Withdrawal response. This child is insecure with their relationships, and I'm going to say, yes, you are. You're going to go back to that speech class. You're going to do this. See, at that point, the child is going to feel what about his world? Even more unprotected. And a better response at that point is to sit down with him and provide refuge. Sit down and listen to him. Talk about the pain that they went through. Listen to what it was like for this kid to experience what to them felt like a 900-volt shock. And give them perhaps some special treatment at home in the wake of that in the next day or two to care for them. You probably have some time, though, a few days before they have to face it again. Maybe it'll happen the next day, but sometimes you can buy time. Now, the child then, a little bit later, comes back to you and says, I'm just really kind of upset because I have coming up a speech. Our second speech is assigned, and I did so poor on the first one. And a second speech is assigned, and I just know I'm going to do lousy on it. I just really know I'm going to do lousy on it. I was wondering, could you write my speech for me? you're good at making speeches, or something to that effect. Okay, now what kind of situation are you facing? Okay, here we've got a situation where the child now, because they failed on the first one, now they've come to the conclusion that I really can't face the responsibilities this class requires of me. Therefore, can you do this for me? Now, I know at this point some parents who would go up to the school and change the kid's class schedule and get them out of speech, and saying, hey, you're going to be going into an area where you're never going to have to give speeches anyway. Why in the world are they requiring you to make speeches? At this point, the response should not be one of providing refuge, but it should be one of sitting down and providing respect and saying, you know what, I think you can do a great job on giving a speech. In fact, do you remember a couple months ago when there was that party and you had it at your house and you got up and gave some announcements and did a little talk and that kind of, you did a super job there. Why don't you sit down and show me what the assignment is, and let's talk through what you could possibly give speeches on. What's some of the things you could possibly give it on? Okay, and help them go through it. An outline that you might just kind of work it through, but not do it for them. Not do it for them. Okay, so the child goes ahead and does the speech and comes home the next day saying that they thought they did a really good job. And you're really kind of pleased with that until report cards come out. The report cards come out and this kid gets a C- in speech. And now this child says, he's just saying, that teacher doesn't like me. That teacher just hates me. I just know I could just do the best job in the world and that teacher just won't like me. Now there's another speech class that meets in another hour and that teacher I know is really fair. What do you think if I transfer? And the thing is in a few years, these kids are going to have complete freedom to drop classes in college, to transfer, to do all this stuff on their own. And if there hasn't been integrity or a core character built into them during high school, then they can just avoid anything they want in college. They really can do a good job at avoiding it in college. So now you've got the third kind of situation where you've got a child that's insecure. They're just kind of convinced that there's no way they can ever please this person, which is probably true. But it goes on and saying, therefore, I can't handle it. And that's not true. You can be in relationships with people you cannot please and still be secure. And still be secure. Because someday this girl's going to find herself in a relationship with a husband she can't please all the time. And she can't move out. I guess she could, but it just wouldn't be the biblical thing to do. And so I want to teach this child how they can be secure even in relationships with selfish people. We could take any event and go through that and see at different times when kids come in, they have different needs. And how I respond at that time depends on whether in that event I move them toward maturity or immaturity and whether I respond with uncompromising kinds of responses, not compromising God's moral order. Now, turn the page. Just a preview of where we're going to go next week, we're going to be talking about how to respond to adolescent reasoning, a strategy for responding to adolescent reasoning. And we're going to define that as responding in a way that helps your teen to be controlled by truth in his inner purposes. To be controlled by truth in his inner purposes. And there's certain ways of responding. We're going to see how a parent needs a strategy for responding to the child's requests. Hey, Dad, can I do this weekend? Hey, that's a great opportunity to work in that kid's life. How you respond is very important. I don't understand why I can't do this. That's a question. And that takes a different kind of strategy to know how to respond to it. Well, I disagree. I think it's dumb to keep a 15-year-old from being able to go to Cleveland for the day with their friends. I think that's dumb. That's an objection. And you need another kind of strategy to respond to objections. I've decided to me and a few of the other kids that are in 10th grade that we're all going to go down to Fort Lauderdale for spring break. We got to ride. Okay, that's a decision. Okay, there are requests, there's questions, there are objections, and there are decisions. And how you respond to each one of those will either give you a great opportunity to face how the child's being controlled by truth in his inner person, or give you a great opportunity to reinforce error in the inner man. Those are all great teaching opportunities. We'll look at that, responding to adolescent reasoning next week. Let's pray right now. Lord, it just takes so much wisdom, more wisdom than it seems capable for us to possess, at a very short time, of knowing how to respond in a way that moves our kids on to obedience, on to maturity. And yet, Lord, you command us to respond in a way, in that kind of way, to respond according to the need of the moment. So, Lord, we just ask for that kind of insight and that kind of maturity in ourselves. We want to aim that direction, Lord, knowing that we'll never bat 1,000, but that's okay. We only need to bat with a little bit of success to be your partner in this whole thing of stirring our kids to a deeper relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see. So we pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen.